Well, we've finished our Psalm series, our Psalm study. And last week, we had a couple of prayer requests for high-profile situations of individuals who are dealing with the challenges of the modern secular nation of Canada. And both of them go by the name Reimer. James Reimer, an NHL hockey player who came under fire and faced some pretty derogatory statements for not wearing a Pride jersey during a warm-up a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know if you followed, but just 2 days ago, the Stahl brothers as well down in Florida, as well as Derek Reimer, who has been imprisoned, and I believe he's released again now, but for protesting a drag queen story hour at a local library. And if you don't know what that is, that's a situation where a drag queen comes in dressed in drag and reads stories to children as young as infants, with the purpose of exposing people to a religious perspective of sexuality. I'll put it that way, and I'll show you as we go why I put it that way. And it's not just high-profile cases. I'm taking these as examples because Christians all over the nation are facing challenging questions about how they relate to a world that is increasingly becoming religiously dogmatic on issues of sexuality as well as other issues. So how in the world are we to navigate that? How are we to both show love and stand true in faith? And it becomes an even greater challenge because the fact is that when a conversation is personal, one-to-one, they tend to be tremendously humane. But what we're encountering is an institutional force that's making it really challenging for people. That causes, it's way easier for an institution to smear people's characters than someone in your family, for example. And this is a real problem, getting it back to the personal level. I'm hoping that maybe looking at these cases as kind of case studies will help us navigate what we're facing, maybe give you wisdom if and certainly when you face similar challenges. So I will give a disclaimer for parents of small children. There will be some limited reference here to sexuality. There will be nothing graphic, and it won't really take up most of our time. But if that's something you're sensitive to, you might want to take your kid out and occupy them in the narthex. I don't suspect that you need to. Romans 12, starting at verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes to us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through his prophet Paul. And it says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." There's really three statements here about how Christians interact with the world around them. Even when we're treated unfairly, we treat others justly. Even when we are treated unfairly, we treat others justly. Secondly, we try to show goodwill in ways that are understandable to the people around us. And so we try to contextualize our concern for them in ways that they will understand. But of course, there's a limit on that. When it becomes misleading, as though we're sending the same messages, suddenly we're not acting out of truth anymore. The third is to live at peace insofar as we're able. And there's a limiter there, insofar as you're able. Meaning there's always two sides to a relationship, and maybe you've experienced in life, maybe you've experienced in marriage or in church or at work, you can only control one side. And by the way, control your side first if you're looking for peace. Control your side. Live at peace insofar as you're able to. So how do we live at peace? In a position where simply not taking action is not good enough anymore. In a situation where even remaining silent is not good enough anymore. We might begin by seeing things as they are. And I want you to understand something this morning. That in media, in schools, in politics, in most public spaces today, a certain worldview has gained what's called hegemony, that is, control of the conversation. And it presents itself as secular, as obviously truthful, self-evidently true, and as exclusively science-based. And it calls itself secularism. Secular, obviously truthful, and exclusively science-based. And the fact of the matter is, it takes a lot of weight off our shoulders as we're interacting with the world around us if we admit to ourselves it's none of those three things. It's not secular. It's religious. It is not self-evidently truthful. It's debatable. And it's not exclusively science-based. This is why I call it religious secularism, which has kind of become the popular religion of our country today. And you're seeing it the same in the States. And it makes it hard for us to have honest conversations because there's constantly this kind of tiering. We're the objective. We're the unbiased. We're secular. We're the ones who don't cheat with religious arguments. You're religious. And it's really hard to reach someone who thinks that way because they're very fundamentalist in their views. There's only one way of thinking about things, and it's so obvious you have to be evil not to accept it. How do you reach someone who thinks that way? How do you reach someone who doesn't have the humility and the ability for self-awareness and self-questioning that, you know, centuries of religious pluralistic interaction have taught Christians, have taught moderate Muslims, have taught Buddhists to say, hold on, I understand where you're coming from. On the other hand, Christians have bought into this lie. Christians constantly seem to feel like they're fighting upwards to someone who has an advantage because they're neutral and they're not. To be human is to be religious. To be human is to have to fill in gaps about morality and meaning in everyday life that are leaps of faith, that look at the evidence we have and realize that I'm going to have to step beyond this to actually live. So where does it point? And so maybe you, like me, have run into people in conversation who will say something like, I only believe what science has proven. Have you ever heard that? I only believe what science has proven. I don't have any religion. And I'm going to use religion here today fairly broadly. And this is why, because in these conversations, anything that isn't measurable, that isn't accessible to the five senses, anything that isn't physical is referred to as religion if they don't like its conclusions. So fine, let's call that religion. Let's call everything of the mind religion. I'm okay with that. And everything of the body we can call science. But the fact of the matter is that, as I've said, in everyday life, you have to live within a system of belief that cannot be given to you by the five senses about what love is, what beauty is, what to hope for, that all involve the imagination, that all involves something going on within the heart that can be informed by the physical world. And we're going to talk about that today because Christians look at the physical world as if it informs us on what should be in our hearts. But we recognize there's a step B, as should every secularist, where I've moved from what is observable to what is believed, where I've moved from what is to what ought to be, where I've moved from the physical to the moral. In the questions of sexuality that these rhymers have faced, it's clear that there's a morality around sexuality in our world that is religious, that tells someone how they ought to live and what their purpose is and what meaning is in this world. But let's just imagine. Let's imagine that we encounter our friend who says, I only ever believe what science has proven. I only ever believe that. Let's imagine that they could do that. Could science ever liberate you from what they call religion? Could the scientific method ever solve the problem so that you're perfectly and utterly, immaculately unbiased, pristine? The answer is no. The answer is no, because even the scientific method is immersed in a religious presupposition. To do science, you have to believe religiously certain things about the world. I want to take about 10 minutes, hopefully we can do that quickly, to demonstrate the truth of this. That even before you believe in a scientific method, as you're performing a scientific method, and as you receive the results of a scientific method, you can never escape what science can't prove. You can never escape leaps of faith. So let me explain something. Now, these are all examples that are taken from high-profile conversations that go on about the philosophy of science every day, but nobody pays attention to. And that's because we tend to be practical instead of wanting to spend our time asking the question, how do I know what I know? How can I know what I know is true? So first of all, even to believe that science is a worthwhile method of studying reality, a person has to hold certain religious beliefs. And they're religious, again, I'm defining, because you cannot come to them through science. You cannot measure them. They're not physical. They're commitments, convictions. I'll give you a classic example that you would learn in philosophy class, at least if it was worth half your time. The first example is that the physical world, you have to believe before you put any value in science that the physical world actually gives you reliable answers. And you might think that is so self-evident. Everybody knows that. Well, no. The vast majority of cultures through the world did not trust the physical world enough to produce a scientific method. The classic example is Hinduism. Why would you ever perform science in Hinduism? In Hinduism, the physical world is the problem. It's the thing you're trying to escape. It is the great illusion. It's the deception. It's what keeps you from nirvana. You're not going to spend your time measuring the physical world because it's an illusion. It's the thing you're trying to get out of. And for thousands of years, similar presuppositions existed in cultures that kept them from ever wanting to establish a scientific method. Meanwhile, science developed in the Christian world because of our religious convictions. And our religious convictions include the conviction that the material world is equally as good as the soul, equally as good and equally as essential to human life as the soul. And a conviction that when we look out in the world, Psalm 19 is true. The heavens do declare the glory of God. God has made himself known in the physical world, so it's worth my time sticking my nose in rocks and trees and plants because I'm going to discover something true about him. And that's why historically, one of many reasons, the scientific method developed in Christian nations. You cannot prove that scientifically. It's beyond the box of the material to prove that this is not an illusion. You've all watched The Matrix, some of you at least. You can't disprove it. All you can do is trust the witness of your own spirit that what you're encountering is real. Christians have been honest about that for a long time. And it was the Christian faith that allowed for them to develop the method. And that's something today that validates the performance of that method. A second example, and you might take this one for granted too, is the idea that humans can grasp truth. You know, Christians looked at the Word of God, particularly Jeremiah 29:13. It says, "If you seek me, you will find me." It takes for granted that human beings are actually capable of discovering truth because God is a mind who has given us minds to find him. But there are massive developments in the secular scientific community today that have started to doubt this. Because they take as their first principle unguided evolution, which means that you're a total accident and your brain evolved to find what works, not what is true. So all we really know is that our brains finds what works. And the truth is beyond us. And so you have secular scientists openly, unashamedly saying, well, if our minds are just constructing reality around us, why don't we bend the science towards what we know works? Why don't we give up on the age-old method? And why don't we start to just find the answers we know are there? Science dies. What we've traditionally meant by that pursuit is over. And if you don't believe that, maybe you've heard about the exhibit in the Smithsonian Museum, this world-famous museum that tells us that math isn't absolute. It's a white person construct. You have to have certain religious beliefs about the world even before you start science. And we're showing over and over again as we leave the Christian worldview that we're really not that committed to science after all. So even before you start, there is a religious environment in which this faith comes. But as you perform science, it takes leaps of faith as well. I remember many years ago when I was instructing students at McMaster University, I'd have these labs full of fourth-year science students at one of the best science universities in the country. Like these are the cream-of-the-crop science students who are going to go on and shape the scientific community. And I'd ask them one simple question at the first lab: what is science? I never received an answer. You would think after 4 years of being groomed to be a doctor, a nurse, an engineer, you would know what science is. But nobody knew what it was. So let me explain it to you very briefly. Science is a method. It's a method of trying to prove your guesses wrong so you know which ones not to follow. That's the simple answer. It's a method to try to prove your guesses about the world wrong. It starts with an observation. I'm going to use an old and classic observation. The great Greek philosopher Aristotle in like 350 BC. And he observed a phenomena in the world. He saw something happen. He saw that when a feather's dropped and a rock is dropped, the rock drops faster. Okay, that's the phenomena. You encounter something in the world that's interesting to you, and then you want to guess why it's like that. And so you make a guess. And his guess was, I think that gravity works differently on bodies of different weights or masses. So the heavier the thing is, the more gravity attracts it. That's his guess. And then you develop a test to try to disprove, and it's called falsifying. And this is the essence of the scientific method. You try to prove it wrong. It has to be falsifiable. It has to be something you can test and prove it's not true, or else it's not science. And so that method could be, I'm going to drop a feather and a rock 500 times. And if it happens the same every time, I'll know that my guess was right. But then you take another leap, and this is a leap of faith. We'll get to that in a minute, I guess. But you have to choose which data is relevant as you're doing the test. So am I going to like gauge how bright the sun is, what time of day, how bad my breath is? All of that's data that's going on as you perform your test, but you are singling in on what's relevant. And you collect that relevant data, and then you have your result. Either it passes or it fails, and you know absolutely I was wrong. So that's the scientific method. And what happens is that there's a number of leaps of faith that go on. What would technically be called religious if everything that's not physical is religious? First of all, you have to make a guess as to what's the cause of what you experienced. The guess is, for Aristotle, gravity works differently depending on your weight. And then you've got to do something else that comes from the intuitions. It doesn't come from the five senses. When you choose which data is relevant and irrelevant, you are impressing your own bias onto the world. So Aristotle's was classically, the data that's relevant is the feather in the rock. That's the data that's relevant. I don't have to do any further studies. That's it. Well, 2,000 years later, roughly, the great Christian scientist Galileo comes up. And he finds a use for a leaning tower, by the way. He climbs the leaning tower of Pisa all the way to the top, and he says, I have an intuition. I need to expand the data from what Aristotle did. I need to expand it, and I'm going to take two spheres of different sizes, and I'm going to drop them. And because they're different masses, one should drop faster than the other, if Aristotle's right. He expands the data by his imagination. And lo and behold, he climbs the tower, he drops them, and they drop at the exact same rate. And he says, Aristotle was wrong. His truth was not true. That thing that we've been assuming for the last 2,000 years wasn't actually true because our data was too narrow. And now, with a new intuition, I've discovered a new truth. My point is that our own intuitions are necessary for the scientific method. And that means that the outcomes of our studies are open to bias. In the case of Aristotle, his bias was that you don't really have to test a bunch of different objects. Just stick to the feather in the rock. Really interesting in this story is that Galileo guessed that why the feather fell slower was because of air currents and the ratio of mass to surface area. And so he suggested if we ever get to the moon and we drop a feather and a heavy object, they'll drop at the same rate. And it took like 500 years or whatever it was, and we did land on the moon, and we did the test, and the hammer and the feather fell at exactly the same rate because there was no air. So before we trust science, we have to come from a certain religious presupposition. As we're performing it, we are interacting with the imagination and the creative in ways that affect our outcomes. And especially once we receive the findings, we actually act religiously. When scientific discoveries get applied to a community, they're received on faith by almost everyone. Most people are neither capable nor have the time to perform every experiment in the world. Nobody can do every experiment in order to test for themselves whether the outcome's true. They have to take it on word of mouth from someone else. They have to receive the testimony of another person. They have to trust others. They have to trust that they performed their tests well, that they related their findings accurately. They have to trust that there were no biases that accidentally misconstrued the outcome. And so it's become kind of a mantra around philosophers of science that the new priests of our age are scientists. They continue to mediate between the mysterious world of nature towards us uninitiated. In the Enlightenment, it had been our aim to get away from a priesthood, escape religion because the priests mar everything. But it turns out that even in becoming a scientific community, you retain priests, and your truth is only as good as your priests, as has always been true. And that means something very important. That means that any scientific community is religious in practice. They receive their truth by testimony from someone else. I have a very simple point in all of this. That if you are hoping that by following science, you will become a completely unbiased and entirely truthful individual with absolutely no religious leaps of faith in your life, you are misguided. It's impossible. It simply does not exist. To be human is to be religious. You have to take leaps of faith. even in your science, let alone when you try to apply it to morality where it can't speak directly. Everyone is in the same boat in Canada. Everyone is seeking for truth. Nobody has a trump card. Everybody has to reason. Everybody has to be open to their self-awareness. Everybody has to be open to self-criticism. There is no fiat true system in the world. And what that means is that as these conversations are going around in our nation, we have something calling itself secular that is actually religious in nature and is asserting itself on the grounds that it's unbiased upon everyone who disagrees. That's what's happening in these conversations with the Reimers, that a certain religion in Canada is being protected. What we do as humans, and this is where science also has value, is we take in the evidence available to us, the evidence of observation, the evidence of reason, the evidence of experience, and we recognize that at some point those stairs up towards the truth end, and to grasp the truth requires faith. For every single citizen of this nation requires leaps of faith about where the evidence was pointing. Everybody's in that boat. For Christians, we see the evidence of the God of Sarah, who walked with generations proving faithful to his promises, and we say that points us to put our faith in him. We have some evidence of this from Abel to Mother Teresa, of transformed lives that we see by the power of God's word and by obedience to him, that become enviable examples. And the inward testimony of our spirits cries, there is the truth. And by faith we follow. We have empathy for those who disagree with us. We know that truth is a challenging thing to find. We respect them. We respect their attempts to discover truth, even in conflict, because we recognize that being human is hard, that that's something we all share in, is the difficulty of pursuing truth. And what that means is that it's worth trying to understand one another, even if we know we won't agree. But anyone who says, I only believe what science proves, is actually at a disadvantage to you if you are familiar with your own steps of faith. They're at a disadvantage because they don't know themselves. They don't know how they've come to the conclusions they've held. They don't know how to piece together A to B. And that means they're also not ready to interpret a world for you because they can't even interpret themselves. It means they can't claim to be the only respectable way of looking at the world. It means they can't villainize everybody around them as inherently evil for disagreeing. It means the depth of their religion runs so deep that it allows for such a fundamentalist claim. And that's relevant to these high-profile cases that we're discussing this morning. When James Reimer won't participate in a Pride event, it's because he sees there being a conflict of religions. On religious grounds, an institution has enforced its own religiosity on him, a sexual ethic radically different from the one that he has inherited in his faith. One that leaps from sparse data to grand statements about what a person is, what's good for them, how goodness is measured, and who is intolerably evil. And he says, that's a different faith. I can't engage in that. There's two items in particular I would draw to your attention where religious secularism and Christianity disagree on sexuality. The first is this, that in religious secularism, the mind is radically valued over the body. The mind is way more important than a physical body. A true person is defined by their thoughts and feelings. And the body is relegated to a tool to be used to fulfill those desires. And sometimes, and you're hearing this increasingly, a regrettable drag that you'd get away with if you could. It is the soul that makes a person. You know, sometimes Christians buy into that too, and that is not Christian doctrine. That is not what we see in our scriptures. Christians see the mind as only part of a person. They see the body as equal in goodness and necessity. They see it as so important, in fact, the physical world as so important, that our salvation came about through the birth, death, and resurrection of a body. It is the shedding of blood that cleansed us. And so Christians have always considered themselves world-affirming, that we belong to a world where the truth is bigger than my own soul's desires. That the material world, if I'll peer out at it, can actually help to reorder my soul into the way it was supposed to be. If I'll learn from the physical, my mind can heal. Christians believe that the body reveals knowledge of who we are and of our purpose. That the physical world has an authority from God to tell us the intention of sex. And that can be outlined pretty quickly. That the intention of sex can be seen in complementary biology that produces children. That the physical world says that sex aims at more than a romantic experience of the mind. That if it's left unimpeded, sexuality actually births new minds and new bodies. That it causes me to participate in something bigger than myself, in world building. That sexuality is not consumption, but creation. And so Christianity and religious secularism have a different religious evaluation of the relationship between body and mind when we talk about sex. But Christians also believe that nature shows us no one is born as they ought to be. It's obvious in countless physical conditions all the way from conception. It's obvious in inclinations that many of us inherit towards alcoholism, anxiety, and anger. And some inclinations are there to be escaped. The whole testimony of nature shows it's a very unserious claim to say I was born perfect. That can't even live up to the mildest of scientific scrutiny. And so there's a religious difference in how we view even our inborn condition. James Rimer is facing a conflict of religious messages. He does not refuse to participate out of hate, but has spoken respectfully that he recognized a foreign religious influence unfairly pressing itself on him. To engage with that would be to compromise his faith. And he believes that to truly love the people celebrated in that event would be to invite them to Christ, whom he believes fulfills every human need. And so his actions, like the Stahl brothers, like Ivan Provorov before him, have been to stand aside and as others practice their religious faith, to speak no evil of them and to wish them well. On some level, we all believe that no one should force their religion on others. We just don't always see it when we're doing it. On some level, we all recognize that no one should cry abuse at the hands of those who won't agree with their religion. We all have to hold ourselves to the same standard. And the fact of the matter is that Christians equally believe that Christianity is not a choice. You know, no matter how I act or what I believe, Christ will have created me and Christ will rule in every situation. I can either conform to that truth or not. Just as the conversation goes among religious secularism about sexuality, I can either conform to that reality or not. As a Christian, my idea about my identity in Christ runs as deep as anyone else's identity. And yet I know that it would be wrong of me to require everybody else to call me a child of God. That's simply not the way towards peace. Rather, I need to be patient in disagreement. So how do we live in peace in our current setting? Instead of making complaints, we choose to respect those we disagree with. And we continue to, even if we don't feel respected. We continue to show grace, even where grace is not returned. We act like James Reimer has acted. We never burn incense to Caesar. We remain true to Christian faith. But we understand that true love is joyfully engaging those who disagree with us. Before we bring this to a close, I should probably mention Derek Reimer as well. I think his situation with Drag Queen Story Hour is best illustrated by a story from Corrie Ten Boom. Maybe you remember her, a Dutch woman who lost most of her family for hiding Jews during the Second World War. Here's a quick synopsis of a beautiful story from her life. It says that because of something she'd heard in school, Corrie asked her father what sex sin was while the two of them were riding on a train together. The father, in response, asked the little girl to carry his bag off the train. When she admitted that she could not do so, he said he would not be much of a father to expect her to do it. The load was too heavy. And for the same reason, he would not explain the heavy burden of what sex sin was until she was strong enough to carry it herself. Frankly, it's a crime to sexualize children. It is criminal. They cannot bear the weight, as Corrie Ten Boom's father saw about his own daughter. What Derek Reimer is doing, and I haven't heard everything he said, but in scandalizing such events is not wrong. It is shocking the state that our country has come to. Shocking. And allied states. I don't know if you know this, but just a few weeks ago, a woman in the UK was arrested and not released on bail for praying silently a couple of blocks away from an abortion clinic. Praying silently. And do you know what they asked as they sought to charge her? They asked her, "What were you thinking? We're looking for a crime in your thoughts." It's a real challenge we have ahead of us. But the story of it, Derek Reimer, you know, to tie that in with the UK, today in the UK court systems, there are around 60,000 lawsuits against the National Health Service from detransitioners who are going back to their birth sex and saying, "You abused us by not giving us another option." In Canada today, by law, there is no other option. No psychologist can ever question what's said about sexuality in their therapy room. It's illegal. They cannot do anything but affirm whatever comes out of the patient's mouth. There's going to be a lot of lawsuits in Canada. Is that what love looks like? Are these scarred victims what love looks like? And the way that it gets zero publicity because we want to silence this inconvenient minority, which is not such a minority, is that what love looks like? Bury them and forget about it. That's not what love looks like. That's what religious tyranny looks like. And it's not only affecting Christians, as these detransitioners show, they're not Christians. And they're wondering, who in the world is responsible that my life is like this now? That I'll never have a family? That I'll never feel at home in my body when there was a 90% chance I would have grown out of it? Whose fault is this? As Christians, we know that Christ calls the willing. We don't have to force or miscast others as villains, and that's a real temptation as you respond to an institutional pressure. Listen, you have to divide the institutional from the person in front of you. You have to get past your fear and act in love. You have to stop thinking about what this could cost you and start thinking about whatever Christ takes from me is worth it. Because if you're going to respond in fear, you're going to respond destructively. You're going to respond destructively within the church and outside of it. I want to end with this. That Christian life is actually very different from what it's popularized as. Often the Christian life is cast in kind of the same way that the secular religious life is. That the purpose of life is like an individual quest to discover personal meaning and personal identity, and that's actually not what is prioritized in the Christian faith. In the Christian faith, you are invited to join a pattern that is not unique to the saints that went before you, that is not unique to the ones that are sitting beside you, a common pattern of life that lays down the endless quest for self and joins the pattern of Jesus, as the Apostle Peter refers to it. A pattern of worship, a pattern of prayer, a pattern of service, a pattern of giving, and a pattern of sexual self-control. That's the pattern we invite to. So how does all of this apply to us? Well, today, if you're committed to a secular worldview or partially committed to a secular worldview, I want you to recognize that you're not choosing between the absolute and a religion. The secular is religious. As soon as it tries to give meaning to your life, it's religious. And recognizing that in our conversations can help to tone down the nasty rhetoric that we're seeing all over the place, where everybody who's different from me is irredeemable and garbage. Recognizing that secularism is religious can keep us from these kind of personal attacks. It can help us understand that others aren't radically different from me. I'm living by faith. They're living by faith, not by perfect sight. It can help us recognize that others are not motivated by hate when they disagree, but have just placed their faith elsewhere. For the Christian, this conversation should tell you that there's no room for double standards. What you want from others is what you have to give to others. It does no good to say peace, peace, and then attack someone else. That's hypocrisy of the worst kind. and the parable of the servant who is forgiven that Jesus tells would have a lot to say about that kind of behavior. That the one who is forgiven won't forgive. That the one who cries for peace from someone else won't give peace. That's a problem. And people see right through that hypocrisy and they say, I want nothing to do with that Jesus. If we want peace, we give it first. We also need to learn how to stop for the individual. How to not conflate the person standing before us with these big institutional attacks and know how to love them. And you know, the people that I've seen love this particular community the most are actually the ones who are most outspoken. They're the ones who will call an invitation to Christ, come and join me, and then they'll open up their homes, they'll open up their wallets, they'll open up their lives and say, I will disciple you if you come. I'm not just shouting a message. I want you. The last thing for a Christian is to remain strong. You are not unreasonable for living by faith. No human has a choice. No one has an advantage of just being scientific and you're religious. Everyone approaches this by leaps of faith. I'm going to pray in a second, but I want to be clear about something that I've said before. That if you're a person in this body who struggles with sexuality, who struggles with a certain direction or with gender, you should know that you're not alone. You should know that Christians have the same struggles as everybody else, but we offer different answers, different solutions. You should know that you're welcome among us, and you don't have to be ashamed of that particular trial, because it's not just you. You should know that you can be victorious, that you will be invited into a pattern of Christian life in which we all learn to deny ourselves for the purpose of following Christ. Let's pray. And I'll invite our worship team up as I do that. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are good. We thank you, Lord, that you walk with us through every trial. And I pray this morning that you would speak to us. These are issues that cause people to fear. They may fear because of their struggles and not being understood and feeling rejected instead of received. They may fear because they see the attacks of some foreign other person, other institution, and they wonder, what will that mean for me? I pray for our body, Lord, that you would prevent us from the fear of man and give us instead the fear of God. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and with your confidence, and help us to walk out the faith in truth and grace, and to be a blessing even when others curse us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.